Good morning.
Hi, Ted.
Hi, Joe. good morning, everybody. And hopefully we're going to have a good time for the next 4 weeks. My theme deals with the early church creeds or confessions of faith. I was talking with my daughter about 4 months ago. She has a degree in nutrition from the University of Saskatchewan. She was saying that everything she learned in university about nutrition has been turned on its head in today's age. Remember how you only could eat one egg every 2 weeks and to be healthy and that sort of thing. Now you can eat as many eggs as you want because it's good protein and good nutrition for you, that type of thing. Well, I was thinking about that and I thought, you know, some of the things I learned in theology 57 years and 58 years ago, exactly the same thing has happened. They used to say at that point in time that it took the church 200 to 300 years to understand who this person called Jesus was. And that it wasn't until the creeds like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, most of you, because you don't come from a liturgical background, probably don't know much about those creeds. But they were formed in the 250s, 300s, to confront some of the early misconceptions about who Jesus was within the early church. So I thought, I'm going to take a look at this. So I went back and started looking, and there's a whole new looking at the early confessions of the church, or what might be called creeds or statements of faith. And in the last few years, they've come up with a statement that says the earlier the statement of faith or creed, the better the statement or creed. And so we're going to look at some of that and see where the difference lies between how early can we understand, or did the early church understand, who this person called Jesus was. So, as you think about that statement, saying Jesus died in the year 33. Now, I'm going to use the date 33 because most scholars agree that that's the date of the crucifixion. Not everybody. In the area of biblical studies, you'll never find any area where everybody disagrees with each other. So you can find controversies all the way through. But if you were to say, how early do you think the early church understood this person we call Jesus Christ? I've got a microphone here that I'm going to pass around for people to give answers. How early do you think that might be? Nobody going to guess? How early after the resurrection of Jesus, which would be the year 33, do you think the Christian church understood the full significance of who this person, Jesus Christ, was?
So what did you say?
Doesn't it depend on how big the church got? Because the early church, they knew who Jesus was.
Okay, but who do you think they said he was? Was he just a man?
No.
If he wasn't just a man, what was he? Because
God.
People very early started to say, oh, God could never come down to earth and be a human being. That's not in the nature of God. Do you think the early church said that? No, it didn't. Anyway, I'm going to let you think about that, and we'll go on with some of the stuff.
I'll just want to add one thing, if I may, real quick. According to my Bible, Romans was written in 57 A.D. and 1 Corinthians around 55 A.D.
Say that again. I didn't quite hear you. According to your Bible.
According to my Bible, Romans was written in roughly 57 A.D. and 1 Corinthians 55 A.D.
Okay, so if you take 33 from 55, you've got?
22.
What did you say?
33 from 55 leaves you 22 years.
Okay, so you're saying it took 22 years.
I believe it happened on the day of Pentecost.
Okay, so you're saying within a very few days of the actual resurrection. Okay, keep those ideas in mind and think about them. So what did the early Christian witnesses preach between 20 and 50 A.D.? And why is this important? What did you say? They were eyewitnesses. Okay, so if you were to write a history of the church, who are the people you would look for first? People who were there, right? Yeah, the eyewitnesses.
The eyewitnesses is who were, right. That's who you go to.
So, what did the early witnesses preach? How did the early Christian community come to its understanding of the person we call Jesus Christ, Son of God, Lord and Savior of the world? And is that teaching reliable? And can it be trusted? So, why is this important? Early, as you can imagine, high meaning accurate or trustworthy. And we used words like Lord, sitting at the right hand of God, the deity of Christ. How much of God can we find in the person of Jesus Christ? Now that's a bit of an awkward question, but it's a real question. How does Jesus identify with the creator of the world or the universe? Okay. Yes, he does call him Father. But what does that tell us? What does that mean if we dig into the significance to understand that? Okay. What would that mean in the Jewish world?
That he was identifying himself as God.
Say again?
He was identifying himself as one with, or if you will, he was identifying himself as God.
Okay. So let's look at that and see if that's actually what does happen. Okay? What were the things that led up to the church evaluating who this person was? Remember, if we look at the Gospels, the family of Jesus came to him at the synagogue where he was preaching to rescue him and take him aside because they thought he was crazy. Double-minded is the word that we have, which would be like schizophrenic in our terminology. Okay? So at what point does this understanding change for the people of the early church? Who's with the resurrection? Yes. And at that point they saw what was happening with Jesus demonstrated the power of God or the authority of God. So I want to go for my first illustration to the Gospel of Mark. Now, the Gospel of Mark was said to have been written in 65 A.D. So 65 minus 33 is what?
32.
Yeah. So it's very early. Mm-hmm. At least it appears very early. But is it early by in comparison to the understanding of the people of the church? Because when we read the Gospel of Mark, and we look at the content of it, if it was written in 65, the content has to come prior to that time, right? Because when we write about something, it's happened prior to the time we write about it. Okay. In Mark chapter 2, there's a very interesting story. It's a story of a group of people who have been following Jesus, and they have a friend who can't walk. And there's so many people surrounding Jesus that they can't get this man to him. So they go up on the roof, take apart a part of the roof, and they lower him down through. And then Jesus says to this man, your sins are forgiven. And immediately we have some problems. Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God? So within the theology of the Hebrew world, there was only one authority that had the power to forgive sins, and that was God. Okay? Now, immediately Jesus was aware of the reasoning of the scribes and Pharisees, and he said to them, why do you reason this way in your hearts? Which way is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say to you, get up and walk? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So what is Jesus saying? Now, the Son of Man was a favorite saying of his. And the Son of Man, as a statement, can be used in three different ways. It can be used as Son of Man, like I'm a son of a man, okay? And it can be used in the way of a Son of Man as a prophet. But it can also be used in the sense of the Son of Man as the Son of God. Now, which way was Jesus using that at this point? And how do we know that? We know it because of the reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees.
Yeah.
If he was saying, I'm just a man, would they have had any reaction? No. If he said, I'm just a prophet, are they likely to have much reaction? No. But if he's saying, I am God here with you and have the power to forgive sins, then they become irate. Yes. And it's blasphemy, yes. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. But the scribes are sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, this is not an early creed, but it is an early statement that comes from Jesus about who he thinks he is. And most scholars, even those who are atheists and agnostics, admit that this statement is probably true because of the way the story lays itself out. So very early in the church, with the teaching of Jesus, we have Jesus saying he's something other than just a human being. Now, when we take a look at Christology is the the process of looking at who is this person called Jesus in the sense of his relationship to God. The higher the Christology, the higher or closeness to God or being God. In the later creeds, we believe in Jesus Christ, who is God Almighty, right? So we believe that Jesus Christ becomes God. Did the early church have that same concept? What did I do here? Oops. Am I going back now? There, that's where I want to be. So one of the first concepts of Christology is the concept of who can forgive sins. Now, we've already dealt with that in Mark 2. Why does this man speak this way? The second concept that we want to deal with is worshiping somebody. Who do we worship? What do we worship? When it comes to Christology, we're looking at Jesus. Did the early church worship him? In Romans 10:9 and 10:13, we have these statements. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, what is the significant aspect of that statement? If we believe that Jesus is Lord, what does that statement mean? Does that mean he's just a good ruler?
Yeah.
But how do we know he's God?
By that verse, you mean?
By that statement, Jesus is Lord.
Well, I'm going to say because I believe in my heart, but I think there's also a connection with the Holy Spirit.
Okay, but I don't want you to tell me what you think. I want you to tell me how we can know that that statement is exceedingly significant in addressing who this person Jesus is.
Am I allowed to go to the concordance and look up the word Lord?
It deals with the word Lord, yes. How is the word Lord used by the Jewish faith? You hear the word, the Lord is my shepherd. What is the Greek behind that is the word Adonai. But Adonai was used by the Hebrew people to say the name of God, which was unspeakable, because to speak the name of God was to invite dire circumstances upon yourself, including death. And that name that they were saying at that point, or substituting for, was the name Jehovah or Yahweh, which was the specific name given to God by Moses in the burning bush type of thing. You're all familiar with that. So when he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, what you're really saying is Jesus is God Almighty, the creator of the universe. So how often do we use that word Lord in hymns, in songs, in speaking about Jesus? All the time. But how many people understand the depth of the significance of the fact that what we're saying here is Jesus is God, Almighty, creator of the universe. Now, he's that's the first part of it. and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead. We're saying here that God gives honor to or tribute to this person called Jesus by raising him from the dead. Who else has been raised from the dead?
Well, Lazarus, yeah.
But not in, yeah. They died again. Jesus is the, in all of the religions of the world, Jesus is the only person who is a leader of a religion who is raised from the dead. This confession here, that if we say with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, what happens? It brings about our salvation. So it's not just something that happens in the sense of who Jesus is, but has import in relationship to who we are in relationship to this person called Jesus. Now, this particular statement in Romans 9 is one of the early creeds of the church. Now, this is, comes from Romans. Oh, I don't have it with me. I gave it to what's her name to print for me. I had two pieces of paper that have some dates on them. I gave them to Rebecca to print. And so I don't have my copy. But I'm going to give each of you a copy, if not today, next time, because we're going to use it a fair amount. Because I have put together a chronological reading of the New Testament, so which is very different from. No, well, you could do that, Betty, but they probably won't need it until next week. I just need it for. No. Thanks. Oops. That's my original. Okay. Romans 10:9. Romans was written in 57, approximately. You'll see when you get this, it says CE, Common Era. In my day and age, we call it AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. But we had to become politically correct because we couldn't identify anything as being in the name of the Lord in certain circles. So,
no, we can't become politically correct.
Pardon?
We can't become politically correct. That's poison.
I'm not.
Amen.
Anyway, so if Romans was written in 57 and you take 33 from that again, we have
24.
Yeah. So 24 years after the resurrection of Jesus, Paul is making this statement, or has written this statement. So it probably comes much earlier than that. And if we look at some of the other references we find to it, this statement from Paul probably comes shortly after his experience on the road to Damascus, which is within 2 years of the resurrection of Jesus. So what I'm saying to you is, as we begin to look at some of these things that happen and are witnessed to, we're beginning to see that the church had a very high understanding of who Jesus was very, very early. And then in 13 it says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who is able to save? Only God was able to save. And that was an understanding that went through all of the various religions of the world at that point. And believe me, there were a multiple number of them. But there was a different significance when it took place within the basis of the Hebrew faith, out of which Paul came as a very high-level scholar. And he's saying that this person we call Jesus is a person who is able to save you and me. So the Lord means Jehovah, Yahweh. It's a specific name of the Hebrew God. It's not generic like the word theos in Greek or the word God in English. And you notice that you do small letter God there. Because we tend to use capital letter God, meaning the God of the universe, or Yahweh. I sometimes think that we're very slack in the English language because we don't define terms very well. So any God could be the God of the universe if we talk. Because when I say God, who do I mean? Which God? And that's a problem when you take a look at what do we actually believe. Because we're talking about a specific God who not only has the power to save us, but has the power to create the whole universe and everything that's in it. In Philippians 2:9-11, therefore God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name above every name. We sing a hymn about, or a song about that, don't we? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What's happening when every knee shall bow?
Recognition.
Recognition, but it's more than recognition.
Submission.
Hmm?
Submission.
Yes, submission, but it's worship. It's worship. And only God is the person to be worshipped, the high God. So one of the characteristics of high Christology is to worship that person as God. So very early here in Philippians, 54 AD, it was written, so the belief statement comes before that. People are worshiping Jesus as God. At the name, every knee shall bow in heaven, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. I like to put the word Yahweh there rather than God because it's specific. To the glory of God the Father. So Paul, in this statement, makes it clear as to which God it is. Because there's only one God who is recognized as Father of everything. People who understand that.
Jewish people. The Jewish people, they understand Yahweh, Adonai. So they understand the terms of God.
Yes.
They do. Where we in the Western society only know of God and just say Lord or God.
Yeah, and so we have moved, because of our distance in language, etc., we've moved away from that specific understanding of who this was. But the people to whom these letters were written, this being taught in the synagogues, and most of the people being very well understanding Jews, understood exactly what this was meaning. So here in the very early writings of the New Testament, we have the church understanding that Jesus is God. Some people say that the Trinity develops much, much later in the understanding of the church. But here we have them saying that we have Jesus and God being the same. So now the third thing that talks about high Christology is being seated at the right hand of God. What do you think it means to be seated at the right hand of a king? Yeah, well, that's a good expression, the right hand man. But when a person this person is the advisor to the king. This is a person who has all the authority of the king other than the king himself. So when we talk about somebody sitting at the right hand of God, we're talking about somebody who is identical with, in the sense of power and authority, as God. And that was the Jewish idea of what sitting at the right hand of God meant. In Romans 8:34, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Think of the power of that statement when you think of what's really being said. Who is it that sits at the right hand of God? Who is it that can raise somebody to life? Who is it that can intercede for us? I mean, when I read some of these statements, I want to cry. I'm so amazed at the aspect of what's being said about who this person called Jesus really was. Regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. These statements have so much in them. We have the complete sense of the Godhead being spoken within these statements. Mm-hmm. Through the Spirit of holiness, appointed a Son of God, empowered by being raised to life, and is the Lord. Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus and the Messiah, because Christ is that word Messiah in Greek, our Lord. These statements come very early in the church. Now, to give you an idea of how significant that is from a historical point of view, Alexander the Great was known at that period of time. How early do you think the earliest writings we have about Alexander the Great are? 350 years after Alexander the Great. Now, there were probably biographies written in his lifetime, but we don't have any of them. and maybe sometime we'll find one of them in some monastery somewhere. But at this point in time in history, we don't have them. When you take a look at Confucius, the earliest writings we have about Confucius, and lots of people believe the writings of Confucius, it's 4,000 years. The earliest writings we have of Buddha are 3,000 years. Any other major religion of the world, when we take a look at their writings, are hundreds of years different than what we have within the Christian faith. I mean, we're within 24 years, 15 years in some of these writings. Now, how many of you can remember something that happened 15 years ago? Hey, tell me, how many of you can remember where you were when President Kennedy was shot? Quite a number of you. You're dating yourselves, you know. 1963.
Yep.
I walked out of a geography lab I was at the University of British Columbia to hear that Kennedy had been shot. I remember that because I'm getting old. So some of you can remember with your hands up. You're as old as I am, right? We're almost. That's another sign of aging. You remember those things way back and not yesterday. How many of you remember where you were when 9/11 took place? Yeah. I was at my house and I had a group of hunters from the United States. Oh, I shouldn't tell this story. The one guy who brought the group ran he was a businessman, and he ran a number of strip bars across the United States and France. And he was he was here in Canada, and when they closed down all the things, he had thought he'd just bring his private aircraft in to fly them back if they had, but the airspace was closed. So he went. They had to go back across the border by car, and when they did, IRS arrested him because he wasn't supposed to leave the United States. Oh, those are stories, I mean. And that group of people was watching the Twin Towers come down. We remember those things, and so. How many years are those things apart for us? I mean, that 2001 was 9/11, so that's 25 years ago. So these books were written earlier in less time than our memory of 9/11. So when you start to look at this, you begin to see that there's really some significant stuff here that tells us about the Christian faith and how accurate the knowledge is. And when we talk about Messiah, Son of God, the Lord, and we begin to see the statements of the early church and recognize them for what they are, we begin to have an understanding of what was happening for them and what their teaching was and how significant that is for us. Paul was a historian. He went to the sources to confirm his understanding and his teaching. In Galatians 1:11, Paul talks about his experience. He says the source of his experience is first from God. That on the road to Damascus, he received a revelation directly from Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to take a look at a story, about somebody, are you more likely to believe the accuracy of the story from somebody who was a believer and was that was the only thing they'd ever thought was right, and they, or from somebody who was an enemy and then had been converted? Paul was an enemy of Jesus. And then he had an experience that turned his life upside down. Even the first people who meet with him after his experience say, I don't trust this man. So the story that he begins to weave becomes a story from somebody who is a person who is a persecutor rather than a promoter. Think about that. And it's one of the reasons why Paul is so, one, understood as being authentic, and why other scholars see what Paul did as being real and verifiable, other than somebody who, yeah, this is a guy I always followed, this is what he means to me, I honor him, always have, always will. So Paul had that experience. He went to Arabia for 3 years, and then he went to Jerusalem. And what did he do? He saw Peter. Now, you know who Peter is. The apostle, the guy who spent most of his adult life, all 3 years following Jesus, the guy who opens his mouth and puts his foot in it many times over, if you know his story. But he was there and was a witness. He knew intimately what Jesus was all about. And James, the brother of Jesus. Now here's another guy who was a guy who said, me and my family, we're going to the synagogue and we're going to take Jesus away from there because he is double-minded. He's a schizophrenic. He's insane. And doesn't believe this guy is significant until the resurrection. And suddenly he changes totally. So here we have Paul, after his experience, going to Jerusalem to talk to two people who were people who knew the faith intimately. One, the brother of Jesus, who knew him from a child, he was a younger brother, so and was convicted of who he was only after the resurrection. And at that point, he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem and one of the first bishops of the early Christian church. And Paul goes to these two guys, and guess what he probably talked about? Paul's probably saying to them, I had this experience. Now, does my experience about who this guy Jesus Christ is line up with your experience? Are we talking about the same guy? Are we talking about the same teaching? Do we understand the significance of this guy in the same way? And they were together for 15 days. How much could we discuss in 15 days? And with particularly when you have two people, but it's interesting, within this group of three, two of them are people who have changed from not acknowledging this guy to acknowledging this guy. And only one has been there right from the beginning, who Jesus called to become a fisher of men. And the time has come to end. So, Pardon? For this, we will shall continue the story next week. And the story is absolutely amazing in its depth of and quality of information and knowledge about who this guy that we have called our Savior really was. Thank you. God bless you. We'll see you next week.